Matthew 5, beginning down in verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." And you can be seated. So I think it's safe to say that this is one of the most convicting chapters, or convicting passages, really, in all of Scripture. I don't think there's hardly anybody who reads this and escapes some sort of conviction of some kind. And this really digs into one of the most prominent and obvious sins that we deal with and we see displayed around us, and that is sexual immorality. Jesus gets right to the heart here of all lust, all pornography, all coveting with our eyes of the someone who is not our spouse. And this is the content of most TV commercials that we see. I don't know if it's most, but many TV commercials that we see and advertisements just driving around, we see this all the time. And then on top of that, if it's not convicting enough, just the content, but it's the warning that is associated with it, that if we don't get this under control, we could end up in hell. Jesus twice commands us to chop off things that cause us to sin. So I think whatever else we can gather from this passage, this is a very strong warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to every single one of us. No one is beyond the sin of adultery, and no one is beyond the sin of lustful intent inside of our own hearts. And some of us might think, well, you know, I'm not going to commit adultery. I've never committed adultery. And that might be true. Many of us could go our whole lives without committing adultery. But how many of us go really even 1 week without lustful intent towards someone else? Probably not many of us. And so this really gets into really one of the most heinous and most difficult of all of our sinful struggles in this life, and that is the issue of lust and adultery in our own heart. Jesus here, he talks specifically, it seems as though he assumes men. If you look down in verse 28, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I just want to say at the outset, I think maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not, but Jesus is just giving an example of a man looking at a woman with lust. That does not exempt women who might struggle with this. This also doesn't exempt those who might struggle with same-sex attraction issues. Maybe it's a man looking at another man with lust, or a woman looking at another woman with lust. All of those things are out of bounds when it comes to how we view other people. In fact, we won't turn there. You can just jot this down a little bit later. In Leviticus chapter 18, there's just a whole list in the law of sexual perversions that are out of bounds, where you can't have relations with your cousins or your parents or your siblings or grandchildren or your in-laws. Homosexuality is ruled out. These are all abominations to the Lord. And maybe to put it more positively, the only safe sexual expression that God authorizes is between a man and his wife. That's it. There's no other expression that is authorized in the Bible. So anything that is outside of that is indeed sinful, and to desire anything outside of that is indeed sinful. So does anyone lusting after someone other than their spouse? And I want to say it again this week. I touched on it last week, but I think it's worth the reminder. Although Jesus is saying that adultery of heart will send you to hell, and that is actually what he is saying. Let's not ratchet that back at all. He's not saying that somehow it's the exact same as actually committing the act, right? I think, again, we would all agree that committing the act of adultery is substantially worse than just having lustful thoughts. And so maybe we can't say, well, you know what, like my boyfriend and I were lusting after each other anyway, so let's just sleep together. No, that doesn't fly. You know, well, I mean, if all sin is sin, no. All sin should be cut off is what Jesus is getting at. So we need to be very careful with how we approach this. It should be patently obvious that the actual act of adultery is worse than simply lusting. But the point is that we don't get a free pass to just lust in our heart without God seeing what's going on there. So it's not just a physical act, it's also a desire for a person who is not your spouse. I mean, just put it a different way. There's no way God in the Old Testament, you know, if someone came up to God and said, well, I'm not committing adultery, I'm just lusting my heart, and God go, oh, okay, well, that's fine. Like, God would never say that. I think we all agree with that, right? So there's sin on both counts. Now, what I want to do with this passage is I want to go through this, and I just want to ask a series of four questions that will kind of answer to help us understand this. And just, by the way, as a caveat, this should all be PG, even though we're talking about a rated R issue. This should all be PG, so, you know, little kids should be fine listening to this. So question number one I just want to ask of the text is, what is lust? What is that? So again, verse 28, Jesus contrasts the act of adultery where he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So maybe this is an obvious question, but it is an important one. How do we know that we've sinned in this manner? How do we know that we've transgressed? ESV says lustful intent. The NIV says lustfully. But what does that mean? Is that just looking at any woman and realizing, hey, maybe she's attractive? Or is it looking at, you know, for a woman, is it looking at any man realizing he is attractive? Is it taking the second look? Is that when lust is? And it's the old joke, well, do you just take a really long first look? You know, I mean, what's the boundary line here? And I think there are several clues in the text that help us determine really the heart issue of why are we looking at that person? What's the reason we're looking there? So the Greek literally says everyone looking. There's this ongoing aspect. Everyone looking. So it's this idea that we are feeding our heart through our eyes at either this person or this category of people. Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not, but I think it needs to be said. The reason that sexual immorality is so rampant is because we desire it. We desire to feed that sinfulness in our heart. I mean, people wouldn't sin if it wasn't pleasurable. And the height of the human experience of human pleasure is the sexual experience. So there is a reason that sin in this particular area is so rampant. And so we know that we have a problem, and we're continually putting proverbial wood on the fire, and we are continually feeding ourselves with images or even just looking at people that we shouldn't be looking at. And so just to get really practical here, men, this means that you have to force your eyes not to look at what's written on women's shirts. I mean, I just feel like I need to say that. Or you need to force yourself not to look at the glittery things on their backsides. Or if there's a little, you know, gal jogging down the road, you need to force yourself to put your eyes somewhere else. That's what these things mean in a very practical sense. And ladies, maybe you struggle in this way, maybe you don't. Ladies are a little bit more relational in their struggle with sexual immorality. So this means that the books you read, the romance novels, like romance novels got to go. Okay? That's just pornography for women on a relational side of things. It means that you need to be careful what songs you're listening to, sexually suggestive TV shows, those kind of things. So these things that we constantly put into our hearts and our minds that fuel that kind of thing. The word here for lust is epithumeo, and it is just a desire. It's a strong, intense yearning. That's what it is. It's a strong, intense yearning, and the implication is sexually. So it's when you're looking at that person and you are thinking about things or desiring to do things that you ought not be desiring to do, because they are not your spouse. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5 for just a moment. I want to kind of cast this in a little bit of a different light. So the question is, well, how can we look at people, or how should we look at people? And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about how we go about conducting ourselves within the household of God. How is it that if someone is caught up in sin, how do we approach them? What should our manner be? And so although the context here is specifically how do I confront somebody who is in sin or doing something they ought not be doing, I think this we could take this principle and we could apply it to how do we treat other people and how do we look at other people even in this broader area of sexual immorality. So this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, and I'll connect the dots here in just a minute. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters." And then what's that last phrase? "In all purity." Right? So even in the rebuke situation, there's an aspect where we need to guard our hearts, guard that what we're doing when we're interacting with people is in all purity. So here's the paradigm, is that when you see that guy over there, however attractive or not he may be, if he's older than you, how do you treat him? Like he's your dad, like your father. Or if he's younger than you, how do you treat him? Like your brother. And same side, if you're a man, how do you treat the ladies? Like your mom. You wouldn't be looking at your mom like that. You wouldn't be looking at your sister like that. In all purity. In all purity. That's what Paul says. I think this is the paradigm with which we look at other people, whether they're in the household of faith or not, to be honest. Right? So if I see a young lady at the grocery store, I want to treat her like my sister, like my little baby sister. I want to protect her. I want to guard her. That's my job in life. Or if it's an older lady, like my mom, respect, honor, deference, that kind of thing. So I think this is the paradigm. And if you are looking at someone who is not your spouse in any other kind of category than those four categories, then there's likely some sinfulness going on, isn't there? So I think Paul helps us out a little bit. I would even go so far to say that even a desire for any kind of relationship that is only had with a spouse, not even sexual in nature. So you should not be more emotionally intimate with anybody than you are with your spouse. Or if you're not married, you shouldn't engage in an emotionally intimate relationship that would only be had with your spouse. Does that make sense? So even up until the point of marriage, there's a guarding where this still is not your wife. This still is not your husband. I mean, it could be the night before your wedding, and as tragic as it sounds, you get hit by a truck, right? And whatever happened on the night before your wedding, not the night of your wedding, but the night before your wedding, you want to be able to stand before God in good conscience and say, "We were pure because we were not married. Maybe we had feelings and there was obviously attraction and that sort of thing, but we were pure." That's what you want. Just as a caveat, it's not wrong to look at an attractive person, right? Some people are more attractive than other people, but we do need to be very careful about what we do with other people and with their looks. We need to guard our hearts. This is what D.A. Carson says about this chapter. He says, "This is not a prohibition of normal attraction which exists between men and women, but it's the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination, which in our mind, it attacks this other person and rapes them, which is mentally contemplating adultery." That's the idea. Is you're doing things to them mentally or desiring to do things to them mentally that ought not be. That's his point. That's when we've crossed the line. So what is our heart's desire? So it is wrong for us to look at another person to simply gratify our own flesh, to gratify our own sinful hearts. That's, again, that's why staring at someone or features of their body, we'll just leave it at that, is out of bounds. Because it is feeding desires that are not ours to be had. Unless that person is our spouse, and it's okay to look on your spouse and desire them in this way, but only your spouse and no one else. Because that's not ours, that's theirs. Listen to C.S. Lewis. This is kind of interesting. This is in Mere Christianity. You guys read Mere Christianity? There's this kind of interesting parable that C.S. Lewis gives to show us just how perverted our sexually immoral desires can be. So C.S. Lewis says, now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater, a whole theater, by simply bringing a covered plate with a piece of meat on it, and you could just slowly lift the lid, right? And everybody be hooping and hollering and like, yeah, give me more of that. You'd sit back and you'd go, they have a weird problem going on there. Like, they just see this little bit of meat and they go nuts. Like, what is this all about? He says, and would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there is something equally queer about the state of the sexual instinct among us? Right? Just how much desire and how much hoopla goes on because of sexual temptation. That's how corrupt our desires can be. That's how corrupt they can be. And I know that there are people who say, well, you know, I can look in these, you know, sexually explicit materials or whatever, and I'm not going to be tempted. Yeah, baloney. Baloney. Even if for some reason you're not in that moment, you will use that image to compare every other woman and every other man from there on out. I've talked to saints who are 7 years old. In fact, I was talking to one guy. He was joking. He's like, I've got images that I saw when I was 16. It's 60 years later. Those images are still burned into his head. He's a pastor. He's like, why couldn't my Greek paradigms be burned into my head? Why couldn't my Hebrew paradigms be burned into my head? But that image is burned into my head. And we have to be careful that we are not burning images into our head, and it can happen just that fast, and it's there forever. And we have to work all of our lives to put those out. That's what we're doing when we feed that desire. Again, it's different if it's our spouse, because if we're married, if you're married, your body is not your own, right? That's what Paul says. Your body is your spouse's, and your spouse's body is yours. There's this mutual giving that happens within the covenant of marriage that does not happen outside of that covenant. And that's why in Proverbs 5, Solomon can say of a man's wife, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. It's okay. That's legal. It's great. That's the place that can happen. Outside of the marriage covenant between one man, one woman, no. I heard the analogy of like fire in a wood stove, right? Fire in a wood stove, really, really good. You put the wood in, there's fire, heats up the whole house. You take that fire outside of the wood stove, burns the whole place down. So you put the right thing in the right place and it's awesome. You take that thing out and it's just destructive. That's what sexual immorality is. This is why dressing modestly is so important as well. We don't want to dress in such a way that would potentially cause somebody to look at us lustfully or to stumble. But this is all of what Jesus is getting at. It's this internal desire to see things and do things that only someone else's spouse would be allowed to do with them. So question number two, what does it mean to cut off parts? Jesus gets pretty radical here. He says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So this is very graphic language, isn't this? And I think we all sort of suspect on some level that this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the purpose of effect. I actually did have a guy one time after I was done preaching come up and ask me, and he was being sincere. He's like, well, why don't we take this literally? Why do we not do that? And it's for a couple of reasons. Number one, no one in the Bible has ever taken this literally. In the literal sense of, okay, I lusted, and so I'm gouging out my eye. We also don't see that anywhere in church history either. So when we come to something in the Bible that just seems so over the top, that we're like, whoa, did he really say that? One of the things that we need to ask is this hyperbole? Is this exaggeration? And the answer is yes. This is hyperbole. And the Bible often uses very graphic language to describe getting rid of our sin. So in Romans 6:6, Paul says that our old self was crucified, right? It was stabbed through with nails and put on a piece of wood and hung there until it died. Well, did that literally happen? No, but what we are doing with our old sinful self is we are killing it. That's what we are doing. We could say it was hanged, it was gas chambered, it was electrocuted. That's the idea, is we're putting it to death. We're killing it off. Paul uses the same kind of language in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, how do you put those things? How do you kill passion? How do you kill that? Well, again, it's hyperbole. It's a metaphor for what we are to do. And just like we saw last week in Genesis 4, either you rule over sin or it rules over you. Somebody's winning there. You're not going to be on par. You're not going to be even. Somebody will always win out. And I think we could just ask the question, well, if we really did cut off our hand, would it solve the problem? No. And that's what Jesus is getting at anyway, right? This is a heart problem. This is a lustful intent problem. Gouging out our eyes wouldn't help either. It's just outward conformity. So God doesn't want mutilation. Throughout the sermon, what Jesus is calling people to are hearts that match our outward actions. So he's saying, great, y'all don't commit adultery. That's awesome. What's going on in your heart? That's what I care about. Obviously, the outward action God is concerned about, but he's concerned about the heart. And so I think really what he's saying here is that we need to make radical changes to guard ourselves against lust. That's really what he's saying. Make radical, radical changes. Not just be willing to make changes, not just think that changes are a good idea, and in theoretical land, maybe those changes would be awesome, but no, actually make difficult changes. Not pray about making changes, make changes. So if you're caught up in lust, start chopping some stuff out of your life. So I've had over the years quite a few people come to me and say, hey, I'm having trouble with pornography. What do I do? Well, where do you look at pornography? Well, I look at it on my phone. What do you think my solution to them is? It's kill the phone, actually. It's chop that off. You mean get rid of my smartphone? I mean, yes. That's what I mean. Well, that's kind of radical. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's either the smartphone or your hand, which is more radical. You know, or if it's magazines, well, then you just don't go into the store anymore. How do I eat? I don't know. Send someone else in. It's taking radical steps to cut these things off. Maybe stop hanging out at places you know you're going to be tempted. Well, but I have to go to the pool. How am I going to get in shape? And it just so happens that there are all these half-naked people around me. Maybe you don't go to the pool. Maybe you don't need to be in shape so much that you're going to sin by lusting at everybody at the pool. Like, wow, that seems radical. Yeah, it does. But it keeps you out of hell. It keeps you out of hell. That's what Jesus is getting at. Maybe you stop surfing the internet. Maybe you stop watching movies. When you're dating, don't ever be alone. Job in Job 31, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? In Job's time, a virgin was a teenage girl. Now think about Job's position in life. Job chapter 1 introduces Job as godly or ungodly. He's the most righteous man on the face of the planet. And he's got all these kids, right? Which means he's older too. So here's this middle-aged, maybe older guy. And he's got to make a covenant with his own eyes. I'm not going to look at girls. Because otherwise God would judge me. This is what it's talking about. Here's the godliest man on the planet saying the temptation is so real, I have to just make sure that I avert my eyes every single time. That's godliness. You'd be like, well, if Job was so godly, he wouldn't be tempted. Nonsense. Right? We are sinful people. And so actually the godly response is, I can be tempted. I'm not going to deny the temptation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure that I guard myself from it. That's the godly response. And some people say, well, you know, we're all going to fail. Well, maybe. Does that give us a green light to just go out and lust uncontrollably? No. Do you lock your doors at night? I mean, if the criminal's really going to get in, why lock your door at night? Because you're going to do everything that you can to guard yourself. And we need to do everything that we can to guard ourselves from lust. So Jesus is getting at. Question number 3. Will I really go to hell if I lust? I mean, that's what he says. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Why? For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So the answer is yes. If you give yourself to uncontrollable lust, uncontrollable sexual immorality in your heart, you will go to hell. That's exactly what Jesus says. It can't get any clearer than that. And I just want to show you a truckload of verses on this. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. We're just going to be kind of working our way to the right here for a couple of minutes. So 1 Corinthians, I said 9, but I meant 5. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 5. So the context of this whole chapter here, remember, is that guy who is sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul says, kick them both out. Everybody knows this. They're being proud of this sin. You need to kick them both out. You need to not associate with those who are in sin, not meaning unbelievers, but meaning those who claim to be believers. But this is where he goes on in verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, he's talking about unbelievers, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So it almost could, until that very end, it could almost sound like, well, they're unbelievers, so they get a pass. No, they don't get a pass. Who judges them? God judges them. So we have judgment in our own body, is what he says. So there is judgment that goes on for those sins. We'll go over it the very next chapter, chapter 6, down in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Those people who continue on in these sins, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. If you continue on in adultery, or you continue on in drunkenness, or you continue on in reviling people, you're just always slandering them and tearing them down with your mouth, there's no kingdom of heaven for you. There's no kingdom of God. He says that very, very clearly. Look over a couple of books to the right to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Remember, there's the fruit of the Spirit. Before that, there is the works of the flesh. So down in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit," they're contrary to him, "and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." How do I know if I'm under the Spirit or if I'm under the law? "Now the works of the flesh are evident." How do you know someone's not driven by the Spirit? It's because they have sexual immorality in their lives. They are impure, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, it's the exact same threat. It's over and over again. Look two books to the right, three books to the right, to Colossians chapter 3. By the way, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, he got into some trouble recently because he was talking about the issue of homosexuality and how the church doesn't really need to talk about this all that much, and it doesn't need to talk about sexual immorality all that much. And he said something to the effect of, "You know what, I whisper about the things the Bible whispers about, and I shout about the things the Bible shouts about. And homosexuality and sexual immorality are just kind of those things that the Bible sort of whispers about." No. This is so very clear. The Bible over and over and over again talks about the danger of sin, and specifically sexual immorality. This is not something the Bible whispers about. This is cover to cover. I mean, I've got about seven passages here. We could look up at 75 passages on this. This is all over the place. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. The Apostle Paul again says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So again, put all these things away. Put these off. I was going to look at two others, but I think you get the point. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, same thing. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, same thing. It's almost virtually the same list over and over again. It's all of these things. The whole counsel of God says to flee from sexual immorality, not just the act, but also what is going on in our hearts. And I want you to hear me clearly, right? If you really are laboring with all you can to put these things out of your life, and you're cutting these things out, and you're like, "Yeah, but I still struggle." But you can stand before God and you can say, "Look, I really am doing everything I need to do to get this out." Then you're fine. God wants us to put these things to death. It's a process. It's no evidence of salvation that you are no longer tempted. The evidence of salvation is that when you are tempted, you do everything to put that stuff to death. That's the evidence of salvation. Not that you just cave to it every time. But the Bible does give nothing, listen, nothing but warnings to people who just go into this headlong. Over and over, they don't do anything to cut this out of their lives. They don't do anything to stop it, but they willfully engage in sexual immorality. And again, this is not someone who just struggles with lust, who is trying to put it off, does everything they can to kill sin. It's the person who's not doing anything to put this off, and they are reveling in it, and they're delighting in it, and their heart hides it from everyone else. It's not just whining about it. It's not just complaining about it or just confessing it to other people. The issue is someone who gives a thumbs up to when people say no adultery, but in their heart they have a problem with lust and sexual gratification that they shouldn't have. It's the pastor who secretly has eyes for his secretary, or it's the teenager who has the poster of the cute guys or the cute girls in sexually explicit ways. It's the married man who uses the privacy browser on his phone so that nobody can track where he's been to. It's following people on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram that post pictures that we shouldn't watch. They call it Insta-porn for a reason. So all you got to do is follow someone and they send you those pictures. Beloved, we have to guard our heart. We have to cut these things out of our lives with a vengeance and guard ourselves. Question number four, what can I do? What can I do? The first thing is to be reminded of the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. Imagine at this point we're all feeling some level of conviction. Listen, we're in the house of the Lord. We've taken the Lord's Supper. You know what that reminds us all of? The forgiveness that we have through the grace of Jesus. There is no one who does not sin in this way. So we can rest confident knowing that his blood washes away all of our sins. Especially when I was a teenager and caught up in sexual immorality in one way or another, there was always this guilt, always this sadness, always this feeling of estrangement toward Christ. But you know what my only hope was then? It's the same thing that my hope is now. That Jesus' blood washes away all of my sin. I stand before him righteous only through faith. That's my only hope. And so we need to be reminded of the grace of Jesus. Second, do you realize that we don't actually need sex? That sounds like a weird thing to say, but we don't actually need that. Turn over to Proverbs 6 for a moment. You know what happens to you if you go 15 minutes without oxygen? You die. If you go 2 weeks without water, you die. If you go 2 months without food, same thing. You know what happens if you go 70 years without sex? Nothing. Nothing at all. And Solomon gets to this point, actually, here. Look at Proverbs 6, starting down in verse 27. He says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Now think about that. What's the answer? Of course not. You're going to get burned. You put fire next to your chest, you're going to get burned. 28. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply the gifts. Do you see the contrast? Right? He says, if you go and you steal some bread because you're hungry, you'll have to pay it back. But people get why you would do such a thing. You're hungry. Like, there's even a little bit of compassion. Like, dude, if you were hungry, you'd just tell me, like, I'd give you some food. I'd probably give you more than you need. That doesn't work with adultery. Why? Because you don't need it. You don't have to have it. Seeing, that's the crazy thing. And there's no way that you can pay back for having done it. That will stay with you. Obviously, through the grace of Christ, where all of our sins are forgiven. But we need to be careful. The second thing we need to do, I think, is that we need to hide the word of God in our hearts, to memorize it. Actually, look here in Proverbs 6. He touches on this. Look down in verse 20. So this is right before that whole adultery warning section. So what's part of the way that we prevent against that? He says in verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of an adulteress." So one of the ways that we can prevent sexual immorality in our heart and in our life is to actually hide the word of God in our heart. This is what they're designed to do. I mean, if every time you go to look at someone, you're like, no, I've made a covenant with my eyes, right? And every time you look, I just violated the covenant I made with my eyes, right? You've got all of these verses in your heart, and they will guard you from sin. That's what the commands of God are designed to do. And third, I think we need to beware of not just looks, but also people's words. And this is specifically more in interpersonal relationships. Look at verses 23 and 24. "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." You know what the smooth tongue is talking about? It's talking about her speech. Verse 26, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." So there is this aspect of where it's visual, but there's also this aspect where it's relational. I would imagine most sexual immorality happens because so-and-so is funny. They're cute. They make me feel good. They get me. You know, we just have this relationship that I don't have with anybody else, maybe not even with my own spouse. And so we just, you know, we talk, and we start talking about things that we shouldn't be talking about and opening up about things that we shouldn't be opening up about. I think most adultery begins actually with words. Beloved, guard your hearts from all immorality. If there's something in your life where you are constantly struggling with, figure out what it is you need to cut off to keep yourself safe. Our lives, our hearts are meant to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. It is a heavy warning. It is a difficult warning in the midst of our culture that is just inundated with sexual immorality. May we not only be a light to them of what true God-honoring sexual morality is, but Lord, may you guard our own hearts. May we take the steps we need to take to please you and honor you from the inside out. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.